All right, come on in, everybody. Let's all find our seats once more. And get ready to learn. All right, bring it on in, bring it on in, bring it on in. All right, good morning, everybody. My name is Devin. I'm not a pastor. I co-lead one of the missional communities, which is one of our small groups that our church has. Our regular pastor is significantly less scruffy and less tattooed than me, so you can put your trust in that. But so we're going to do a kind of like a topical teaching today, because if you haven't noticed, or if you don't just like consume the news anymore, because you really can't trust a lot of it to be factual anymore. So 2024 is an election year, so we are having an election year, and that's why our pastors have wisely decided to kind of set aside some topical teachings to run through some just some hot issues that'll come up during the campaign cycle, and kind of try to understand them first from a biblical level, so that we can build our worldview off of the Bible first, and before, you know, the media kind of tries to assault our senses from all sides with all sorts of talking points. So yeah, we're going to do throughout the year a couple of different talks on just different issues that are relevant right now. And so today, what I've been given the chance to do is to teach a little bit about race. It's a topic that I really enjoy learning about, and it's just really sensitive to my heart. And so I've spent quite a bit of time thinking about it and learning about it. And so yeah, they gave me the chance to kind of present a little bit about you. So this will be the first of two teachings that I'll do about race. And then this first one is kind of just sort of trying to wrap our minds around the issue and search for biblical precedents for how we should think about race and ethnicity. And then the second one, we'll try to learn about some of the really popular devices that are used throughout the media right now. You'll hear words like critical race theory and intersectionality and racial prejudice and privilege and all these kind of words, a lot of which are kind of just used by like professors at ASU to cram in there to try to get their papers published. But there's some really good fruit in there that we can learn about from the Bible. So first, there's just a lot of significant progress that needs to be made in the church when we think about race, and then strategizing ways to combat racism and sort of also the overreaction that people kind of use to solve this issue by way of ethnic separation, when the church is really about integrating everybody together and kind of finding harmony from within. But it's especially important for this church because if you look around you, we have people from all over the world. I mean, collectively, we probably speak about 10 different languages, probably more than that altogether. And we live in a city that has much, much, much more ethnic diversity than a lot of other American cities. So there's a lot more concern in the American landscape today about protecting one's identity. And so when we talk about identity, we talk about all the different things in which we use to define and outline ourselves. And so we think about race, and we think about gender, and we think about class, and we think about all these different things that we sort of use to define ourselves, but also when it comes to identity, we come to terms with how other people try to define us and impose on us, and that's especially crucial when we think about race. And so why is identity politics, this term that we hear all the time, so important right now, especially in the Western world? Why is it such a hot topic? I would think it's because Satan inherently wants to divide people any way he can, especially the church. And so he's found just these arbitrary markers in our own human experience by which we measure ourselves. And what he wants to do is invite separation, and also just this kind of rallying around your team and rooting for whatever is common to you, so that people are less likely to love one another, so that people are less likely to communicate and work for progress together. And whether it's something as complex as ethnic diversity, or it's as simple as gender, Satan wants to create and he wants to breed this unholy disinformation campaign that it confuses people, it divides people, it incites hatred. And Paul says in Romans, when he's speaking to the church, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So the Lord wants his creation, his people, to communicate effectively and to decide to cooperate with one another for progress. In Proverbs, there's a list of seven things that God especially hates, and he lists them. He says he hates haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies, and then it says, and one who sows discord among brothers. And there are a few things that Jesus calls out more than hypocrites and deceivers. So it's important that we seek out biblical truth when we engage with all of these talking points that we're going to be talking about in this topical teaching series that will dominate this campaign cycle. Start with the Bible and then build everything off of that. So we're going to hand out Bibles because we're going to be in a couple different spots today. So if you want to raise your hand, if you want a Bible to leaf through, Kevin will hand them out, and then I'll pray while he's doing that. Lord, we just seek out what you want us to learn about the people that you've made, and all the different places in which they live and all the different languages in which they speak. I pray that we would want to seek out diversity and that we would want to incorporate it into this church's identity, but also the church's identity at large, that diversity would be the strength of the church and that we would want to eradicate and eliminate racism and prejudice in any form, God, so that we could learn to love one another completely, but we need you to do that. We can't do it out of our own power and strength. So Lord, teach us today and help us to understand you better. Pray this in the name of the Son. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we have to do to when we talk about race is we have to define what is race and what is ethnicity. And a lot of you might have combined those terms when you're thinking about them, because when you're learning about people and when you're experiencing people, it's really easy to combine those two, but they are very different, and that's why it's important that we understand them first before we define what the Bible says about them. So throughout my reading, I've actually come to the conclusion that ethnicity is actually a lot easier to understand than race, because ethnicity just deals with more so facts than anything. It deals with the culture that you're taught and surrounded by. It draws from your family's heritage. It draws from your language, your customs, your traditions, your beliefs. Basically, your ethnicity is whatever you consider yourself to be based on your family's heritage. I mean, for example, there are a lot of white people racially that would consider themselves or that are ethnically Hispanic. There are a lot of black people that are ethnically European. And actually, a lot of people in this room would actually consider themselves to be ethnically American because that's the only culture that you're familiar with and participate in. So my race is white, but ethnically I would probably be American because even though my last name is Swedish, I don't do anything Swedish. I don't know what Swedish, you know, people do. So I don't really consider myself Swedish, and to be honest, I think I'm more Arizonan than anything because I just learned a couple of years ago that cheese crisps are inherently Arizonan. I had no idea that this was true until I learned that quesadillas and cheese crisps were actually different, but I did not know that. So if maybe you learned that today with me. So that's ethnicity. Race is a lot more complicated because a lot of race is imposed on other people rather than inherent to their identity. So race you can assume of other people when you look at them. It can be visible just in their appearance, the color of their skin, bone structure, the folds of their eyes, their height, their hair color, on and on and on. So race, by large, is a device to categorize broad numbers of people into one of basically five different groups. So there are actually just really five different races in academia that you would consider accurate, and that would be Native American, Pacific Islander, Asian, Black, and White. So in contrast, that's five. That's not a lot of categories to kind of make broad strokes as to how these people behave and act. In contrast, there are 1,500 different ethnicities that are recognized, and if you've taken perspectives, you'll know the term people groups, of which there are 24,000 people groups. So it's when you have five different races and you try to assume things of them and you try to make kind of categorizations of these people, it's really a futile exercise because there's just too much diversity between people to say this is true of all of this race or this is a stereotype that applies to all of this race. But we should take special care to define what black means because black can be used both racially and ethnically because ethnically you can be black and have, you know, black traditions and customs and culture and stuff like that. But also there's an imposition that people can have on black people, you know, where racially black people have different stereotypes and things attributed to them as well. So that's something that we should take special care to kind of define. So if you've received a public education, which I did, what you've been taught about the origin of race is that during the Ice Age, you know, you have different groups of people. They travel across these land bridges to all the different continents. And then depending on the geography that they have, or just everything that kind of surrounds them and their agriculture and their language systems, they have formed their own unique culture that's insular to all the other civilizations, that's completely unlike from one another. So you introduce, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, and then humans evolve to either introduce more melanin or subtract more melanin from their skin to either lighten it or darken it to protect themselves from the sun. There's other genetic traits that are passed down generationally, and then boom, you have races. But what this explanation fails to address is that there is a shared mythos and experience. There's cultural touchstones that are common between all six language families. So, for example, English has a completely different root language from Mandarin, but there's a shared mythos between those two. Furthermore, there's a shared mythos between all six root language families. So here's a list of shared myths that are commonly expressed between all the different cultures in the world, and you'll let me know if you see if this reminds you of anything. So these are all shared between these civilizations that supposedly developed on their own. You have a story about the creation of the earthly realm. You have a creation from primordial chaos or darkness. There's stories about first humans. There's stories about a worldwide flood. You have a separation of this world and then a supernatural world. You have stories of giants and dragons and serpents that are shared between cultures. Some version of an underworld, some version of an afterlife. You have stories of a dying and resurrecting God, and then you have stories about the end of the world. Yeah, that sounds a lot to me like the Bible, and specifically like Genesis. So if we hold to the explanation, which people do, that every civilization developed completely independent of one another, it would be insane to suggest that they would all have the same set of cultural and religious mythos for their earliest form of storytelling. You'd have to either postulate that all the cultures all formed their own languages and then traveled the incredible distances between each other and then established this form of common mythos between each other, or say that each civilization had a shared history and then developed their own unique language. But that doesn't make sense, right? How would they share stories if they couldn't communicate them and form their languages afterwards? That doesn't make sense. So they would have had to have a primitive language, a first language, and then developed these six unique language families. Wow, I wonder if the Bible has a story to account for that. Okay, well, let's turn to Genesis 11. I think I'm reading out of the NIV, so I apologize if my version is a little bit different from yours. So starting in verse 1 of Genesis 11, actually, I'm going to share. Kevin, can you get me a Bible so I can read the same version as up and talk to you? Thank you. I just want to make sure I'm reading everything that you guys are. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So isn't that fascinating, that the Christian understanding of race is as follows, that all humans derived from Adam and Eve, and then after the flood from Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, and there was enough genetic variation in their DNA to account for all the physical distinctions of race that we see today, and humans would have shared the oral history of the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and then after the Tower of Babel, God dispersed people to every continent, making their languages independent from one another, where they then would have to form their own completely unique cultures based around their environment and their geography. But they would have shared the same mythos from everything that happens prior to the Tower of Babel, including the flood and the creation of the world and the Garden of Eden, etc. So there is a reason that we can see clearly why this reason of why these cultures all share some of the same touch points in their common storytelling that the Bible accounts for. So the Christian understanding of race is that it's basically mostly arbitrary. And then, as cliche as it sounds, and bear with me if you cringe with me here, the only real quote-unquote race as far as Christians are concerned is the human race. All other distinctions made about race are basically generalizations that have no biblical precedence. You can't make an argument from Scripture that argues for there being different races that actually makes any sort of difference. In fact, many apologists would make the claim, and I agree with them, that Darwin's theory of evolution gives much more credence to racism than any religion ever has, and I have proof. So consider J. Philippe Rushton's thesis, Race, Evolution, and Behavior. It uses Darwin's Origin of Species as a proof text throughout the entire document. And here's what it says. It contends that humans evolved differently due to their environments, which then resulted in drastic differences in brain size and industriousness and sociability and rule following, so that you could rank the races because they evolved differently. And here's how he ranks them. He said, first there was Orientals or Asians, and then Caucasians, and then lastly Blacks. And this is directly from Darwin's Origin of Species that then becomes this thesis called Race, Evolution, and Behavior. So if a theory developed less than 200 years ago carries this idea so unequivocally baseless and dangerous and evil compared to our book written thousands of years ago, which upholds and actually seems to celebrate the diversity of humankind and its cultures, how could anyone come to the conclusion that religion is somehow tied to the evil atrocities of racism in the world? It doesn't come from the church. It doesn't come from Christianity. And make no mistake, racism has existed for as long as humanity has diversified its gene pool and created these nation states. But racism has no utility. It doesn't do anything besides incentivizing hatred and therefore ruining the chance of collective progress among different peoples. It comes directly from Satan. It is evil. It's senseless, right? It contradicts the fundamental commands of God, which are to love our neighbor, and what it instead champions is division and vitriol as a way to selectively inflate your own ego and prove that you're better than somebody that's different from you. But that's not the Christian understanding of race and diversity. So now we have to understand why God divided Jews and Gentiles, right? If we're talking about race. And if we're to hold to the claim that race, not ethnicity, but race is an invention and not a fact of life. So God did not choose Israel as his people for any particular reason other than the covenant that he made to Abraham, which was an unconditional covenant, to make his lineage a nation. It says this in Genesis, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth," this is important for later, "all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Deuteronomy 7:7 even says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples," or another way to read that is the least of all peoples. Okay? So Israel was chosen not for any special reason, but it was to be a nation of priests, right? A holy nation that's set apart from the rest of the world to then bring the word of God to the Gentiles, right? And in order to be a nation, you traditionally have to have these three materialized elements. You have to have land, you have to have people, and you have to have law. Okay, so what did God do to fulfill those elements? Well, Genesis 12:1, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" So he gives them a land. He even tells them the specific dimensions of what their country is going to look like. He says it's from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates. He gave them laws, obviously, which is all of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, they have the people. After the Exodus, they have 600,000 just men, not even counting, you know, the women and children, that then are arranged into the tribes of Israel. So God calls out Israel to be his people, but Israel was never intended to be God's only people, right? His plan was always to bring salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Otherwise, none of us here would be in this building, probably. So, however, Satan had a different plan, and his insidious tendrils searched the minds of men, and they found pride in identity and pride in nationalism. And what he does is he implants this sinister germ of the idea that God had singled them out because they were special. Israel is a special country. And the wars that followed in the Bible to enact God's vengeance then reinforced that idea, right? That within the minds of the Jews, even after, you know, their dissolution of Israel into, you know, they go into exile and then are conquered. And then the fruit of those evil seeds from Satan remain, though, and they germinate into something that's revealed in the Gospels, right, with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the temple zealots actually held a lot of contempt and disdain for the Gentiles that were oppressing them. And had levied their own taxes against them and the governmental autonomy against them. And so they had removed from their minds any sense of love for the nations and love for people. And they, what remained was essentially just a love for and a desire for Israel again and for the Jewish people to be blessed once more. But as soon as the early church is formed in Acts, these ethnic boundaries dissolve, right? Which nobody expected. except if you read the Old Testament, I guess. So in Acts 10, you read, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Why were they astonished? In Abraham's covenant, it said that he was going to bring the word of God to all peoples. Acts continues, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they may be baptized in the name of Jesus. And Jesus seemed to be much, much more concerned with the rescue and restoration of this gospel message to the reach of all the nations than he ever seemed to be concerned with the restoration of Israel, right? So then you also have this story that Jesus tells us about the Good Samaritan. And why was that so compelling? Is it because of who ignores the man who is beaten and left for dead by robbers? Or is it because of who helps him? Or is it a combination of the two? Let's read it together. It's in Luke 10. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, meaning Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, this lawyer is thinking, all right, this priest is going to help him. This is going to be awesome. I should love, you know, people like priests do. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Wait, what? So a priest and a Levite, somebody who is supposed to be the holiest out of the Jewish people of Israel, both passed him. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus asked, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So this story, Jesus kind of smashes the expectations of the people listening to him, especially a lawyer who would have been really involved in sort of thinking through the rhetoric and kind of the prestige of Jews and kind of the reasoning for why they were in exile. And instead he says, but the Samaritan, the people that these people did not like, was the most compassionate. And so the crux of the story is that of all the people that could have helped the man, it was not the priest, it was not the Levite, it was the Samaritan, the man the crowd least would have expected to help, that actually cared and followed through. And Jesus' point is that loving your neighbor is loving everybody, regardless of their circumstances, or their status, or their class, or their age, or their gender, or their ethnicity, or their race. Because every person inherently is a child of God, made in his image, beautifully endowed with their own given identity, specifically and intentionally designed for them. If you've ever heard me teach, you'll be familiar with this talking point, because I talk about it so much, that Christianity, more than any other system of belief, upholds the value and worth of every individual human because they are God's own children that he yearns to reconcile back into relationship with. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what others think about you or what you think about yourself. God loves you specifically. I hope you know this, that God loves you specifically because he created you and he wants to be in relationship with you. He desires for every single person to be saved and to be written into the book of life. So there is no room for racism or prejudice in the church or in the Bible, it's a completely anti-Christian message. It's antithetical to everything that the Bible and that the Son of God teached. And if you hold any sort of prejudice towards any other person because of their God-given identity, I mean, you have to find help. You have to find a way to erase it. Just think about how the world conditions you to pick sides and to think about people. It tells you that you need to find reasoning for why you're not like them or why you shouldn't like them as much as you do. It could be arbitrary. It's probably biased. But you want to stay attached to that side, and the world will give you plenty of reasons to why your side is the best. It's as simple as, I root for ASU, and I hate U of A, because I attended ASU. But I find reasonings, right? I don't just hate U of A because Wikipedia lists them as the rivals of ASU, right? I hate U of A because Tucson is awful, and it's an out-of-the-way desert city that's built on a garbage dump, right? And they cheat in every sport that they play. Okay, so I justify my hatred of U of A with what seems to be upstanding rhetoric, you know, all these things are true, right? But I ignore the faults of my own institution, and that's where it falls apart. Okay, sure, U of A was investigated by the FBI for paying their basketball players, and they didn't win any championships because of it. That's true. But also, ASU was investigated by the FBI for, you know, having players visit during COVID, and they also won less games. But we'll ignore all that because I want to cheer for ASU. I like ASU. So if you hold opinions about other ethnicities or other races, you might have your reasons or your data or your anecdotes to back it up, but you can't ever consider that justification for hating them because you're either A, ignoring every other data or counterpoint that would suggest differently to that belief that you hold, or B, you're rejecting the idea of loving people despite their flaws, which we are explicitly told to do in the Bible. And what I'm saying, I'm not saying you need to amend your opinions or you need to ignore them, but you have to utterly reject them as false and as coming from Satan, because Christians treat people the same and love them as people, not as part of a group. We treat individuals as people and we love them regardless of who they are, right? The church rejoiced with Peter that the way had been expanded to the Gentiles. It says in Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections, right? They praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. What's supremely helpful to understand here is that race is basically socially constructed from physical appearances and presuppositions. There's not much more to it than that. It has no basis in reality because statistically, there's just not a lot of genetic diversity from people group to people group to justify, you know, treating races differently, right? That's why we don't call, you know, there's not species of different humans. We just say there's races because people are not, you know, so dissimilar from one another. In fact, the Journal of Counseling and Development and the History and Geography of Human Genes collaborated on a study. They showed that if you take two random people from any part of the world and you compared the basic genetic differences between them, it would really only account for 0.2%. So of this 0.2%, quote-unquote racial characteristics only take up about 6% of this 0.2% variation, which means that all of the racism in the world is because of 0.012% of the genetic variation between people. Isn't that so stupid? It's so dumb. So factually, what this means is that the Darwinian supposition that behavior and the stereotypes of the race are different, we're really just attributing that to differences in aesthetics and cultural differences. It's so arbitrary. It's so baseless. There's nothing either biblically or scientifically that suggests that races of humans are markedly different. They're just not different. As kitschy as it sounds, the biblical stance is that the only race is the human race. So understand, there's absolutely a vast array of ethnicities, and I'm not saying that in the church we need to, like, you know, oh, we see everybody the same. We see everybody as humans. Like, no, there's Indians in this room and there's white people in this room and all this different stuff, but those are ethnicities, right? Well, white people is not an ethnicity. It's more the Anglo-European side of things. But So there's nothing wrong with being proud of your heritage. There's nothing wrong with celebrating your heritage. The danger is when you consider your heritage to be superior to other people's heritage, right? So if you're, you know, if you're Latino or if you're African or if you're Indian or if you're European or if you're Native American, the church loves your diversity and your culture and your language and your differences, and we want to celebrate that, right? The church, and this is fascinating, the church is inherently the most multicultural and diverse institution on the entire planet, right? It has people from all over the world, people from almost every single tribe and nation and tongue. It is so diverse. Her diversity is her strength. It's why we can be so effective in ministries that span entire continents. It's because we're so diverse. So what the church will never endorse is pride that goes before destruction. So it cannot tolerate a sense of ethnic pride that lords itself over other groups. And contrary to what, you know, the media and large anti-racist organizations will propagate, racism and discrimination can be levied against every single race and ethnicity because all hate hurts the same, right? Racism in every form and against any person is as evil as the next, whether perpetrated by one person or another, in every form, against any person, not just discrimination in a single instance or against a single group or a single party has to be focused on, but racism as a whole, prejudice as a whole. Imagine a society that has scourged itself of the curse of racism. How many wars would end instantly? How many hate crimes would be avoided without racism? How many more friends would be made and meals shared and conversations had? If you consider the threat of racism seriously, it is just as much of a problem in this world that we need to address and eradicate as poverty and impurity and injustice and degeneracy. It's unilaterally as pervasive as lust or violence in this world, and it actually leads to more political conflicts and wars than even religion does at this point in modern human history. For example, the conflict in Israel, it's actually not a result of religion at this point, right? It's actually, and this is true, you can read in Hamas's manifesto, our fight is against the racist and aggressive colonial and expansionist Zionist project of Israel, not against Judaism or Jews, right? It's so strange. It's not because of religion, it's because of these ethnicities of people clashing against one another and stating that, oh, this is a, you know, a religious conflict against, it's a holy war for this city. And it's a war that has led to the death of tens of thousands of people, and it's a result of racist rhetoric, right, and hatred, not just religious reasons. Again, this other massive war that's happening, the Russian war in Ukraine. So Putin's primary claim for invasion is that he wants to restore the Russian Empire, but this doesn't make a lot of sense because his simple belief in the superiority of Russian blood, it created a delusion so powerful in his head that it justified the erasure of the Russian lives that he vehemently wants to preserve. He's killing his own Russian people in an attempt to say that Russia is the best and we should prove that we're the best. So refusing to acknowledge that God loves every person equally and holds no preference for his children has burdened the earth with untold bloodshed, hurt, and hatred. And if we can reverse that and claim that God loves all of his people and all of his tribes and all of his nations and all of his tongues, we can do a lot of progress in order to reverse the terrible effects of racism. And it's true, God chose no favoritism. It's actually a pretty important trait to think about. Matthew 5:45 shows that he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Luke 6:35 reiterates that he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. We wouldn't necessarily think that that is true without reading it in Scripture. The character of God is completely impartial. Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. The psalmist states, he rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. So knowing this, that God is not impartial, why should we pride ourselves and be partial to anybody when we're told not to pervert justice, not to show partiality, not to bear false witness, or despise any of God's creatures? Why would we excuse ourselves of that when God isn't? And why would we defend others that do when God isn't? The mission of the church will always be to protect those that are threatened by evil and to care for those affected by the wicked. And these are just the three takeaways that I have for you that can kind of, you can work on yourself right here and right now to sort of make some progress in these lanes that I want to establish for our church. So the first one is this. If you could just take the time and assess where pride resides in your own heart and then judge whether you have pride in your God-given identity or if you have pride in an identity that has been assigned to you or that the world has told you to be proud in, you could do a lot of good in trying to erase how pride manifests in the sins that you commit. So when I talk about what has God given you as your identity and what has the world told you, so if like, for example, if you're good with numbers and it helps you with school or at your job, like typically there would be a good chance that just God gave you the mind to understand numbers better, right? That you can handle math really well. But if you take another example and you think, I'm smarter than people because they can't speak English as well as me at the grocery store, and therefore, you know, all these people that are from all these other different countries, I mean, they're kind of dumb because they can't even speak English that well. That's an assumption that you're making based on what you've gleaned from societal norms and the media and the expectations that you have of yourself and the expectations that you have of other races. You have to dismiss those. I was actually talking to Benzaki, my roommate from India, and he said that he felt some anger because he felt that he couldn't express himself very well as he's been living here because he's talking in a second language. And I was like, I can't believe you think this because you speak English so well. And it's his second out of his four languages. I speak like 1 1/4 languages. I don't even have the possession to speak all, you know, four that he regularly communicates in. So he has a better command of languages than a lot of people in this room, but he still experiences that frustration that he can't express himself well because he's speaking in this second language. He, out of anybody, should have, you know, more pride in himself that God has given him this gift of being able to speak and understand and write in all these languages. So again, I just want to, you know, pose this question to you guys. Are you proud of the identity that God has given you, or are you proud of the identity that the world has told you to be proud of? Second thing that we can do, and this is really easy, guys. Just expose yourself to more cultures and people that are unlike you, okay? So every human, you're inherently drawn to find and talk to like-minded people that are similar to yourself, you know? If you're given the chance to meet somebody or talk to somebody new, you'll just by sheer means of existence, you'll kind of skew towards the people that speak the same language as you, that behave like you do. And it takes, you have to choose to engage with people that are unlike yourself. But it's a decision that especially us Christians should be making a lot more often. You have the chance to reject this norm and to make friends with people that are not similar at all to you. So for me, I had no clue that I loved spending so much time with international students until after Perspectives, I intentionally and repeatedly put myself in social situations where I would have to engage with them, where I would have to meet them, talk with them, hang out with them. And then I learned, I love this. I love talking to international students and inviting them to my house and hanging out with them. And so now, at the start of every, you know, new semester that ASU has, I really like taking the opportunity, wandering around campus, attending events that me, as an alum that's 6 years graduated from ASU, should probably not be going to, and meeting just these new international students that come to me. They come to me from all over the world. Like, what a great opportunity that ASU affords me, that I get to meet all these new people. But I never would have known that if I didn't put myself in that situation intentionally, if I didn't choose to do that. In Tempe specifically, you have such a gift to be able to have all these people from all over the world in your backyard. I mean, you encounter them all over the place. And here's a crazy statistic that really changed my life, and I heard in Perspectives, and I couldn't believe it when I heard it. So 75% of international students never step foot in an American's household their entire time that they're educated in America. Isn't that crazy? That three-quarters of all the international students that you see don't even step foot in an American's household, and they're educated here for, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 years. We can change that. You really can change that. It's an amazing opportunity that we have. Okay, lastly, the third thing that you can do, and this is something, you know, that should also be fairly easy, and hopefully that you make a pattern in your life, just learn about how people are disadvantaged by their race or their ethnicity, and then talk to other people about the solutions that you find. So, I mean, you'd really be surprised about how many people they've just ingrained themselves with all of these expectations that, you know, they themselves or culture has kind of told them they should behave like and what they should do. People will change how they speak and what jobs they apply for and what stores they go to and what clothes they buy and what life they live for themselves based on how other people tell them to live, right? And that's especially dangerous to the youth and to adolescents, because they then find themselves in a pattern of bad habits, of peer or family-pressured lifestyle choices that don't accurately represent their own ambitions or their own goals, right? And this might be obvious, but education really is so important. Education is the number one indicator for median income and home ownership, right? When education isn't emphasized and it's not prioritized for non-white children, it gets stunted, and you create this cycle of low-income careers, low-income housing that just repeats over and over again because education is not prioritized. And so if we want to create a culture that encourages graduating through every level of education that's financially feasible, I mean, that would really be the quickest way to create a diverse society that is together successful, that is successful ubiquitously, right? Another factor that's not mentioned nearly enough that you can learn about is kind of access to food. Really when it comes to healthy and affordable food. You might have heard the term food desert before. It's thrown around on the news a little bit. Essentially, it's a living situation where you live in an area that doesn't have enough grocery stores to adequately provide you with a good diet. And so you have a shortage of fresh produce and fresh dairy and fresh meat, and then you overconsume processed foods, unhealthy foods, prepacked foods, high-calorie bulk foods, you know, stuff like that. And then that creates a population of people that are unhealthy, that have a higher risk of heart disease and asthma and obesity. And there's no easy way to solve food deserts, but, I mean, it would just help to have employees that are willing and able to work those jobs, because then those stores become more easily stocked, they become more easily staffed. And so we could, you know, work towards erasing those food deserts and give better access to a healthy diet to people so that they live longer and so they have a better chance to work for a life for themselves that creates opportunities for their children. So another challenge to America, because we're so incredibly diverse, is that in any given space, common shared space, like a church, for example, the place will most closely represent the values and the traditions and the customs of whatever the primary ethnicity of the people attending is. That should be pretty obvious. So one of my favorite pastors is Isaac Adams. He has a whole bunch of sermons and books about race, and I really like them. A point that he really brings up often is that there's already a barrier of entry for anybody that is not of your ethnicity when they want to join your church, because first they have to discard what they're used to and what they're acclimated to, because they have to adapt to this secondary environment, right? They have to challenge their own comfortability to even attend, to even come here. Think about it for yourself, for you guys that, you know, are Anglo-American or American, if you consider yourself that ethnically. You don't really have to think about, you know, what is going to go on here because they speak the same language as you. You've probably gone to American church services before. But for everybody that is not American, they already had to go through this process of learning what our services looked like, of learning what our worship songs were, of learning when potluck was, or learning about all the different events that we do. If you think about it, if you went to a Korean church or a Romanian church, think about walking through those doors and how much information you would have to learn and process. Do you even know if they speak English? Do you know any of their worship songs? Do you know where to sit? Do you know if people are going to talk to you or not? You probably don't. But thankfully, there is a binding substance of all these different churches that integrates them all flawlessly together, and that's Jesus. We have Jesus Christ in common with every Christian church you pass by on your drive here, whether they be, you know, a Southern Baptist church, or whether they be a, you know, a Japanese church or a Korean church or all these other different churches. We all share Christ in common, and that's really a blessing to us. That's our strength. We have so many churches here in the Valley, and so as, you know, a huge church family that all loves and worships Jesus together, it should motivate us to find ourselves not in an arms race of trying to add people to our church, but to add people to any church, right? And so we're not trying to win people over to our church or to our student group. We're trying to win people over to Christ, and the best way to do that is to find a church that best represents what they need and what they want. It doesn't necessarily have to be our church. So we're running a relay race with all these churches, trying to get these people trained and equipped and theologically sound and doctrinally sound so that they can replicate the cycle and have more people that are committed to evangelism and social work and destroying prejudice and racial reconstruction and defeating evil together. So we as a church should commit to these three things. I'll state them again. First, just judge where your pride is coming from. Secondly, just expose yourself to all these different cultures that surround you. Meet new people that are unlike yourself. And then finally, just learn about how prejudice affects people, how it disadvantages people. And together, we can really create a healthy, diverse church culture that really celebrates how many different people that we have, instead of excluding them or making some sort of arbitrary reason to cast them aside. So we want to help integrate people into this family and let them know that we love them and we accept them and that we want to learn more about where they come from and who they are. So that's all I have to say. I'd really like to just stand and sing the doxology together to end. So if you join me, Matt can put the lyrics on the screen if you don't know it. Go ahead and stand. (Clears throat)